Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 48. That's where we'll be. We'll be reading the whole chapter this morning. I am not here, Harry Skeel, if you're new here and you're looking for Harry Skeel. He's right here. I'm John Martin, but I am preaching today. So we'll be in Genesis 48. And while you're turning there, just to review, because we've kind of taken a few breaks from the Joseph story. Since last fall, we started in Genesis 37, looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph is, one of the younger of 12 brothers, sons of Jacob. And, when he was young, his brothers were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. He went to Egypt, you remember, suffered there for many years. But God was with him, and God exalted him to a place of power in Egypt, to the point where he was able to save Egypt from famine, and he saved the entire world from famine, because God's hand was on him. And so later, when his brothers, who sold him into slavery, came to Egypt looking for food, he tested his brothers to see, are they legit yet? Have they grown? Have they matured? Are they going to abuse me again? And they were reconciled, and it was a very sweet thing, reunion. And so they brought all of God's people to live in Egypt, and through Joseph, they were blessed there in Egypt. And so now we come to a place where Jacob, Joseph's father, has come to Egypt, and he's really old, and he's on his deathbed, and so he wants to share some last pieces of wisdom and blessing with his family. So having found Genesis 48, please stand out of respect for God's word as I read. Starting in verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on his bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours, and the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were there, while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they greatly increase greatly on the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your revelation. Lord, help us this morning to be encouraged by our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors, to learn from them and to know that you have made promises to us through them. Father, convict us of sin this morning that we might be transformed by your word, by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Anybody ever seen the TV show Modern Family? Anybody? A couple of people? Anybody heard of it but not seen it? I've only seen a couple episodes. I don't know that I would recommend it. It's pretty funny, but it's what it is is if you're not familiar with the show, it's based on three families. There's a patriarch guy, and he's divorced, and is remarried, and his new wife is divorced also, and they both have children from previous marriages, so they come together, and then they're one of his sons from a previous marriage is in a same-sex marriage with another man, and they have an adopted daughter. And then there's his other daughter is married conventionally. And anyway, it's kind of just a mess. It's like if you look at their family tree, it's just a dysfunctional mess, you know. But it's kind of a satire. It's really sad is what it is, but it's a satire of modern families and how this dysfunction plays out in the lives of these relationships. You know, as we look at family trees like that, I thought of that as I was looking at Genesis, because as we're reading through Genesis, one of the main themes that's threaded throughout Genesis is the theme of Abraham's family. And if you look at Abraham's family tree, it too is very messy and very dysfunctional. Abraham had two wives. Abraham's grandson Jacob had four wives. There was a lot of sin. Reuben, you'll remember, slept with his father's wife. Simeon and Levi were violent to the point where they massacred an entire city of men who raped their sister. There was Judah, who it was his idea to sell his younger brother into slavery. Just a lot of sin and mess in this family, over and over throughout Genesis. And so the beautiful thing about Genesis, though, is that, you know, I liked what Chris was sharing earlier from the devotion at prayer meeting on Wednesday night about the kingdom coming to earth. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that God's kingdom would be manifest here on earth. And I had a seminary professor who would always, he liked to ruffle feathers and make us, I don't know, he liked to say things that made us argue with him. And one day he said, "Your biggest hope as a Christian is not that you would one day die and go to heaven." And he paused. And we're like, "Really?" Because I was under the impression that that was our biggest hope. And he said, "Your biggest hope is not that one day you would die and go to heaven. Your biggest hope is that one day God's invisible kingdom would be made visible here on earth." And so his point was that we're not going to die one day and become little spiritual cloud puff things floating around with little harps. We're going to be, God's kingdom is going to be brought here, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth that we will all be a part of as God's people, and Jesus will sit on the throne and reign in righteousness. And there will be no more tears, no more fears, no more cancer, no more terrorism, no more discomfort, no more injustice, no more of these things. Righteousness will reign in this new heavens and the new earth. And that is, you know, when I think of modern family and I think of Abraham's family, their biggest hope is not that the righteous people would be extracted out of those messy situations and brought to heaven, to the righteous place. Their biggest hope is that God would come down into that messy family and redeem it and bring his kingdom to bear on this messiness and redeem those situations. And that's exactly what God does through Abraham's family. He makes promises to these sinful people, and those promises get passed down generation after generation. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh and so on. And there's a lot of messiness, but there's a lot of grace and there's a lot of redemption in this story. So as we move through the text this morning, I want us to ask ourselves, As we look at, you know, we're going to see what we just read is where Jacob, on his deathbed, comes to his sons and his grandsons and says, these are the promises that God made to my grandfather. And these promises are already being unfolded. God said he was going to bless all nations through us, and he's done that through Joseph. He saved the world from famine. He's fulfilling these promises already, but he's going to continue to do that for you. God made these promises in the past, and so let's prepare for that for the future. If God said that he's going to do this, let's prepare for that future. So Jacob prepares his family for the future. How can we prepare our families for the future in light of God's promises? What has God promised us? What do we hope for, and how do we live accordingly in our families? So we're going to split the text into two sections this morning, first half, second half, verse 1 through 12 and verses 13 through 22. The first point, verse 1 through 12, is this. God graciously builds his family. God graciously builds his family. The title of the sermon this morning is God's Unfolding Blessing, I think. God's unfolding blessing. But the reason that's the title is because there's no new promise introduced here. There's just new people that are inheriting this blessing, this same promise. So the first thing Jacob does on his deathbed is he's got his son there, he's got his grandsons, and he says, hey, God appeared to me, and he made a great promise, the same promise he made to my grandfather. He said, I'm going to give you a bunch of descendants, a bunch of offspring, and then I'm going to give you a bunch of land, and I'm going to put you in that land, and I'm going to bless you, and then you're going to bless the whole world. Got it? That's what I'm going to do. That's what God promised me. Now, you can think of that as you can find that repeated, started in Genesis 12, and then it's repeated throughout Genesis. That promise, I'm going to give you a bunch of offspring and land, and I'm going to bless you. You think of that as the Great Commission of Genesis, or the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Everybody know what the Great Commission is? Go and baptize. Okay. Look it up. It's Matthew 28. You can look it up now if you're bored. You know, you can look it up right now. But that's the Great Commission of the Old Testament. And so Jacob is repeating that because it has something to do with what he's about to do. Now, the next thing he does is he says, Joseph, you're my favorite son. Maybe he said that, I don't know. But he brings him in and he says, I see you got two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You've had them in Egypt, and I'm just so blessed. I haven't seen you in 20 years, and now I see you, and you have two sons. This is awesome. I love you. And he brings him in and he says, bring him to me. I want to bless them. Right? But first, he brings them in, and then he actually, I don't know if Joseph saw this coming, but he adopted his grandsons as his own sons. Joseph's probably thinking, can you do that? Like, these are my sons. But Jacob brings them in, and he adopts them. And he says, you will be Ephraim and Manasseh. You will be my sons. And the reason he does this is because he's setting up Joseph to receive a double blessing. Because, remember, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. He was obedient, and he was faithful, and God was with him. And he was the young. Now, this is, remember, this in Genesis and in the ancient culture, normally it's your firstborn son who receives the greatest blessing, right? But in Genesis, it's always backwards with God. He always picks the younger ones, right? Abel and not Cain, right? Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Joseph, not Reuben. Ephraim, not Manasseh. Like, it's just, it's constant. It's turning the conventional wisdom of the world upside down because God is demonstrating his grace in their lives. And so, why does he do this? Why does he adopts, this is what you need to know about this weird adoption. He adopts these sons so that he can, by adopting these two grandsons as his own, he blesses Joseph. Jacob blesses Joseph. A lot of J's in the Old Testament. Jacob blesses Joseph doubly. And 1 Chronicles 5:1 tells us why he does this. He says, Reuben, the firstborn son of Jacob, forfeited his inheritance when he slept with his father's wife. Okay? So what do we learn from that? Disobedience is never blessed by God. So Reuben, the firstborn son, forfeited that blessing, and that blessing is now given to Ephraim and Manasseh and kind of Joseph, because Joseph's sons received that. So this is the context for that double blessing. So God blesses those who obey him. He curses those that disobey him. Now, this certainly does not mean that we earn our spot in God's family by obeying him. That's not how we earn our spot in God's family. Now, let me tell you what I mean as we move to the next section, and starting in verse 13. The second point is this, that God graciously blesses future generations. God graciously blesses future generations. Now, what you notice is this whole arm-crossing thing, right? The author paints that picture where, now you'd think Joseph would have gotten the point by now that his father and grandfather and great-grandfather were all the younger of the siblings, and they were all the heirs of that blessing. So, I don't know, but anyway, so he brings the older son, right? He brings Manasseh, and he puts him in front of Jacob's right hand, Manasseh, because the right hand is the greater blessing. That goes to the oldest son, and then Ephraim to the left hand. And then what does Jacob do? He crosses his arms so that Ephraim, the younger son, gets the greater blessing. I'm going to mess up this microphone here. So he crosses his arms. And he blesses both sons, but he gives Ephraim a greater blessing. He says, both of you will have many descendants and much land, but Ephraim's going to have more. And people are going to say they want to be like Ephraim. And eventually, the whole northern kingdom of Israel is known as Ephraim, all ten tribes known as Ephraim. Some people say Ephraim. I like Ephraim. So he blesses these sons. And this, I'm going to go on a quick tangent here. I learned that from Harry. So we're going to talk about, you know, like I said, God blesses those who obey him, and he curses those who disobey him. But how do you earn your spot in God's family? And I remember, and this arm-crossing thing is, you know, why does Jacob do that? Why does he do that? How does he know? Well, he's the mediator of God's grace. And so I remember I was in college, and we were talking about, we were studying John 10 in small group. And it was the verse that says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And I remember thinking, is that a misprint? I thought that I believe and then I become a sheep. Not that I'm a sheep first, and because I'm a sheep, I believe, right? Which is it? Do I choose God or does God choose me? How does that work? And I remember wrestling with that question in small group as a somewhat new Christian and thinking, I don't understand this. Can somebody explain this to me? And everybody kind of looked at each other like, oh no, he asked that question. And so I didn't know this, but I opened a can of worms. And so we were talking about it, and my small group leader encouraged me to study Romans chapter 9. And he said, you know, I think that might help in your wrestling with this issue of how do you get salvation? How do you become saved? Do you freely decide to come to Christ, or does God handpick you? And if you go over to Romans 9, you'll see that God uses an illustration of Jacob and Esau. He says, you know, Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob was the younger one. Esau was the older one. He came out first. And before they had done anything good or bad, God had already had it in his mind to choose Jacob to inherit the blessing and to be the heir of the promised offspring, Jesus, in the future. He had already picked Jacob before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, so that his purpose and election might stand. That's what Romans 9 says. And so he uses that as an example. Now, this is the same Jacob who's doing the blessing right here in Genesis 48. And, you know, as I struggled with that in small group, I thought, how can this be? How can this be that God chooses us seemingly arbitrarily, right? Is there a reason for this? How could he do this? This cannot be fair, right? And so I went back to my small group leader and I said, isn't this just not fair? Isn't this unfair that God would choose some, but he would just not choose others to receive salvation? Doesn't that seem unfair? And my small group leader said, John, you're asking a good question, but it might be better if you asked the following question. It might be better if you ask not, how can God not choose these people to be saved? The question ought to be asked, how can God choose anybody to be saved? If we're all sinners, if we're all equally deserving of God's wrath because of our sinful hearts, because of our evil dispositions, why would God choose anybody? He doesn't have to, but he does because of his mercy. And then Romans 9, verse 16 says this, It does not therefore depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, your salvation, your spot in God's spiritual family, does not depend on anything you do. Now the reason, sounds unfair, but the reason that's good news for you is because if you can't do anything to earn it, you can't do anything to lose it either. If you are one of God's chosen, I watched this video recently that said, religion is man searching for God, but Christianity is God searching for man. And the truth is that God takes the initiative in every area of our lives, every area of salvation, and every area of his plan. God is the one taking the initiative. He's the one reaching out to pull us out of the spiritual death that we were in. So I got this license plate. You know, I struggled with that so deeply, but it was so meaningful to me in college. It transformed my view of God's grace, because I went from thinking, this is just unfair, to thinking, wow, God is so gracious that he would break through my spiritual blindness and my sin, and that he would come and get me and pull me out of that. I didn't choose him. He chose me. And so this revolutionized my view of God's grace, so I slapped it on my car. And that's probably not a very good evangelistic tool, but I don't have to worry about it anymore because I'm in New Jersey. Got new yellow license plates. So that's when Jacob blesses Ephraim in a greater way than Manasseh. We have a demonstration of what's struck all the way through Genesis, this God's purpose in election. For whatever reason, because of his mercy, he chooses some and not others. So we look at God's blessing, and Jacob says this. He says two things about God. He said, God is like a shepherd, and God is like an angel. And God has been a shepherd in my life, and he's been an angel in my life, and he's going to be a shepherd and angel in your life too, Ephraim and Manasseh. What does that mean? What does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd feeds his sheep and protects them from predators and enemies and from thieves. And he goes and searches for the missing ones. Basically, the job description of a shepherd. And God is a shepherd. And he's been a shepherd in the life of Jacob. And he's been a shepherd in the life of Joseph. And Jacob's blessing to these grandsons is that God is going to be a shepherd to you in Egypt, and he's going to bring you out into this promised land later, and he's going to be a shepherd to you then. He's going to protect you. Same thing about when he says in verse 16, the angel who has delivered me from all harm will deliver you from all harm. He will protect you. So he knows that in the same way. Now, this is going to be an encouragement to, remember, the original audience of Genesis is Israel marching through the desert with Egypt behind them and Israel, the promised land in front of them. And they got the hard copy of Genesis in their hands, you know, fresh off the press. And they turn to 48 and it says, God is our shepherd and angel. And when they have fears in the desert and it's hard to believe that God is protecting them, they know that God protected their grandfathers and their ancestors, and just as he did that, he's going to protect them now and in the future. Same goes for us. That's exactly what they needed to hear. And this theme of the family line throughout Genesis, this passing on of the blessing, is not just the theme of Genesis, it's the theme of the entire Bible. We'll see this at Walk Through the Bible when we do the Old Testament seminar. You'll hopefully see this in small groups and in any Christian education we do here. But the whole Bible is about God's kingdom coming to earth. And it starts in Genesis with individuals, with Abraham. And then that grows into a family. And God blesses the family in the generations to come. And then the family turns into a great nation. In the nation, God comes through on his promises and he gives them land and he blesses them. And he blesses the world through them. And then eventually he gives them a king and they have a monarchy. And they're a great kingdom in the world. And then finally, that promised offspring, Jesus Christ, comes. He's born into this world. And Jesus grows up and he succeeds in every area that his people ever failed in. And he succeeds in those areas and dies an unjust death on a cross on their behalf, on our behalf. And in so doing, when, you know, think back to the promise. I'm going to bless you people to the point where I'm going to bless you with this promised offspring. And through this offspring, through this one man, Jesus Christ, I'm going to save the whole world. And he did it. And when Jesus, before he died, he instituted the church. We are one of these smaller units of the larger church at Crossroads Community Church in Hillsboro. And before he ascended into heaven, he lifted up his hands and he blessed the church. He blessed the disciples, just like Jacob blessed Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. And so, just as Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted into the promise, adopted into the blessing, we too, us Gentiles, are adopted in Christ into God's spiritual family. Anybody ever sang that song, Father Abraham? Right? Yeah, okay, great song. Go look it up if you haven't heard it. We should do that at VBS. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. And that's truth. And Abraham's not our biological great-great-whatever grandfather, but he's our spiritual ancestor because we're adopted into God's family, God's people. And we're adopted into his people in Christ. We are sons of God in Christ. And so as we look at this story, this, you know, Jacob blessing his family, passing on the promise, preparing them for the future, what are we to take away from this? What are we to do? Well, I'll suggest a few things. Number one, this story ought to encourage your faith, just like it encourages the Israel. Israel's marching through the desert, reading their hard copy of Genesis, and they're encouraged that God will provide and will protect. Now, we're wandering through this earth. We're wandering through these school buildings, and we're waiting for God's kingdom to come, and we're hoping that one day it will come fully in Hillsboro and everywhere else, and that we are a part of that now. So we ought to find comfort, even though we're in a school, even though it's cold all the time. We have comfort in knowing that God is sovereign, that he's faithful, and that he can be trusted to fulfill his promises time and time again. So that should encourage your faith. I hope it does. Secondly, it gives us the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. What are you supposed to prepare your families for? What is it that God has promised? He has promised to bring his kingdom to bear in your family and in your neighborhood. What would it look like if his kingdom was made fully manifest in your family tomorrow morning? What would that look like? That's the hope that you have. So this story ought to give us hope. 2 Peter 3:13, if you want to read about the new heavens and the new earth. Or Revelation 21. And then the last thing is, take caution. When we read Scripture, we almost always read about sinful people in Scripture. And I remember when I was in college in that same small group, I would always we would read stories about Pharisees and then sinful tax collectors and sinful people that got healed. And we would always want to be like those people that got healed, right? I want to be like, I'm like them, you know, I'm a terrible sinner. You know, but the reality is most of us have more to learn from the Pharisees than we do the sinners, right? And so we're meant to look at these sinful people in the Bible. They're there for a reason. There's a ton of them. And so I'm sure there's one you can identify with. And look at them, and it should convict us, and it should be a caution to us that God blesses those who obey him, and God curses those who disobey him. So when we look at Reuben, who committed adultery with his father's wife, we look at Simeon, who massacred an entire town and of men, and we look at Ephraim, who eventually went on to become this great kingdom, but the whole kingdom turned away to worship Baal, and then they forfeited their blessing. The same Ephraim who is at who Jacob's crossing his hand over to say, you're going to be great, and everybody's going to want to be like you. His descendant, he had thousands and thousands of promised offspring, and all of them turned away and worshipped Baal. So what do? We look at these things, and we look at our hearts, and we say, where is the adultery? Where is the violence? Where is the Baal worship or the idol worship in my own heart? And we rip those idols out and put Jesus on the throne. And we do that daily. And so there's a daily repentance that has to happen. And so take caution, take warning from the wickedness of Jacob's sons. But find hope. Remember, don't forget about the faith, the hope we have in Christ. It does not therefore depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for